We are in the middle of a study of Revelation. So you got here just in time. I'm going to straighten you out tonight. And we're in chapter 10, actually chapter 11, I'm sorry. And we ended with some things here. We'll probably didn't need to read all of chapter 11 just to kind of bring us up to speed as to where we are in the scenario of events that are taking place here. Chapters 10 and 11 basically represent a parenthesis in the timeline of the events that are taking place in Revelation. And that parenthesis is, in this case, two chapters. As I said before, Revelation is one of the most highly, to my knowledge, the most highly organized book in the Bible. I don't know one more organized than it, because it's set up on three courses of seven seals, which lead to seven trumpets, which lead to seven bowls. At the end of every sixth in a sequence of seven, there is always a break. There's always a parenthesis in which where something is explained to us that we wouldn't otherwise know. And in this case, the parenthesis is two chapters long. In the seven seals, it was a parenthesis of all of chapter seven. The last parenthesis, which is going to be between the sixth and the seventh bowl, is just going to be one verse, but it's still going to be a parenthesis nonetheless. And so you have these things that are kind of the macro, if you will, of this book, and then the micro are the things people tend to focus on. But if you don't get the macro, then the micro is going to mean less, at the very least, and maybe mean nothing at the most. So let's pray, and then we will get busy with it. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that you are you hold the keys to life, you hold the keys to knowledge and wisdom, and you is life, and you is wisdom. And knowledge, Lord, you're the definition of those things. You're the epitome of those things. And so, God, we come to you, not that we really, truly want those things. Maybe we do, but really, God, the thing that we want is you. And in getting you, Lord, we get all those things in the package. Lord, we ask you to guide us by the hand. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to give us insight. Lord, we pray for the different classes that are meeting elsewhere in the church tonight. Just ask your continued blessings over all those classes and those things that they're learning. God, we ask that you'd be honored here and that you would honor yourself, you'd bring glory to yourself through your word. We trust you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we need to probably read all of the first half of chapter, well, not quite half, but of chapter 11, just to bring us up to speed as to where we are. A parenthesis here, but a parenthesis that basically gives us part of the events that are taking place in the first half of the 7 years of tribulation. It's broken in specific, it's punctuated very specifically at a 3.5 year interval. The 7 years are began by the Antichrist, and they're punctuated in the middle by the Antichrist, and in the end essentially by the Antichrist because he's destroyed. And so he is a key player all the way through all of this. But we find ourselves here, as I said, description of the first half, the first 3.5 years. It says, and there was given me, John speaking here, a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And one of the many verses that requires us to say that there will be a temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. Not there, hasn't been there for 2,000 years, but for the Antichrist to do the things he's going to do and for these guys to do what they've got to do, you're going to have the temple as a backdrop. There's just no way around it. Now, how's that going to happen? I don't know. I haven't the slightest clue. Israel, as a nation, came back into being in 1948. They took the Temple Mount in 1967, the Six-Day War. They took it back within a few days. They gave it back to the Arabs as far as jurisdiction, although they own it now. They've owned it since 1967. Most of the conflicts that you see in Israel, the intifadas, as they call them, when you have this huge Palestinian uprisings, have something to do with, most of the time, access to the Temple Mount. Sharon, what's his first name? Can't remember. It's Akrabin, but Ariel Sharon, thank you. Ariel means lion, by the way, in Hebrew. But anyway, Sharon means something else, but I don't remember what it is. Ariel Sharon made a trip up to the Temple Mount, and he is, or was, I think he's now passed away. I believe, I know he had a horrible stroke. I think he's now dead, but he was a quintessential warrior for modern Israel. He was just this fierce individual who even came out of retirement in 73 to just do some spectacular things. Hated desperately by the Arabs. And yet he makes this little trip up to the Temple Mount, which is owned by the Israelis. He's an Israeli. He goes up there. But this starts this huge Palestinian uprising. The reason why it means so much to me is because I had my first trip to Israel scheduled about 2 months after that. And it got totally, I lost out big. I didn't lose any money, but it was just sad because it was something I'd hoped for all my entire life. I was about 34 years old and really looking forward to it and shot the whole thing down. But nonetheless, there's going to come somehow or other, there's going to come a time in which the temple is going to be built there. Verse 2, and it says, leave out the outer court. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, that is the Gentiles. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's exactly 3.5 years. Speaking of the last half of the tribulation. The first half, though, is still in picture here. It says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. It's interesting that how the scripture approaches this time period of 3.5 years and describes it in several different ways. 42 months is 3.5 years. 1260 days is 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time, as we're going to see in just a minute, is 3.5 years, or it just comes out and says 3.5 years in some places. Why does it say it so many different ways? Why does the, again, as I've said on a regular basis, the most documented period of time in the entire scripture is the seven years of tribulation. More documented than Christ's first coming, way more documented than the creation epic, or the flood epic, or any of these other major events that we would consider to be, you know, would take books to write about. God just gives a little blurb about them. But the last 7 years, God speaks tons. Roughly about half your Bible is concerned with those 7 years. That's incredible. That's just unbelievable. Why is God so concerned about those 7 years? Well, there's lots of speculation, but we won't get into it tonight. Leave out the outer court, and he says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses to prophesy for 3.5 years, basically, clothed in sackcloth. Notice, where? In Jerusalem. This assumes we know this is Jerusalem because the temple's not going to be built somewhere else. So they're going to be doing this in Jerusalem. When we looked at who these guys could probably be, I think we have to say most definitely they're going to be Jewish. They come in the clothing and in the mode, the M.O. of the Old Testament prophet. It would be quite unlikely that they would be Gentile, which would leave out Enoch, for instance, which some people say is one of the two prophets. Leave him out. He's Gentile. He's not Jewish. I would not consider him a possibility for that reason, among others. So if anyone desires to harm them, that is, these two are, we didn't read verse 4, did we? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. So it gives us this. They're pretty fierce. They're kind of Old Testament prophet on steroids, if you will. They're pretty rough guys. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And how long do they prophesy? 3.5 years. It's interesting that that's exactly the time period and exactly what took place under Elijah's ministry. Elijah shut up the sky essentially for 3.5 years. And so many think that Elijah's going to be one of these prophets. I would say you're making a pretty good shot there. There's no way to say dogmatically, but I think he's about the best, he's about the easiest call of the two. So they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. That would be for the 3.5 year period. And when they have finished their testimony, which would be at what point? Midpoint of tribulation. We know that because the Antichrist only now is rising to the scene, and he's going to come to power here, essentially. He's going to prove his power by devastating these two individuals who, before this, no one could touch. And so he's going to, a part of his fanfare, his popularity, is going to be that he takes out these two guys. Nobody could touch them. But notice, they're untouchable until they finish their testimony. When they finish their testimony, then, you know, how do you know when you're going to die? When God's done with you. That's when. Not until then. You could say technically you're immortal till then. Now don't go jump off a bridge. But you could technically say, walking in the will of God, serving God with all your heart, that you're immortal till the day it's determined for you. And nothing can touch you prior to that. So it's not just these individuals who are untouchable. It's the same is true for us. And don't go off with some kind of cocky attitude, again, that you can do something and be invincible. Again, in the will of God, serving God, then you can consider yourself immortal till the day he calls you home. And it says, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Notice where the beast comes from. Now it's interesting because we know we're at the 3.5 year point, and there's been 3.5 years of tribulation. We know that this beast is the Antichrist. We also know he started the tribulation. So how does he start the tribulation, and yet he doesn't show up here at this time? Well, the answer is he's got a phase one and a phase two. Phase one, he comes as this governmental leader preaching peace. He signs a contract with Israel. Part of that contract is they get to build the temple, more than likely. There's this huge peace agreement in the Middle East, unlike they've ever seen or ever had. And in the middle of that, though, he punctuates it by setting himself up. They built this temple. Now he sets himself in the temple as God, displaying himself, the scripture says, as being God, and puts his image in there. As we're going to see in chapter 13, he has the power to enable this image to speak and to kill people. So he's not just smoke and mirrors. This guy's really something else. But he's got a phase one and a phase two. Phase one is he's this governmental leader preaching peace. Phase two is he receives this blow that's apparently fatal, or it seems to be fatal, and is either literally or figurative or seemingly smoke and mirrors resurrected. But for whatever reason, whether it's a trick or whether it's actually reality, either way, the people are taken in by it. They worship him as God. He takes on these supernatural characteristics of the worst demonic powers that there are, and does incredible things. Causes everyone to take a mark, and that would all be part of the beginning and the duration of the last 3.5 years. So he has a phase one, which is starting the 7 years, and a phase two, which is punctuating them at 3.5 years at a specific point, and then from there he comes, if you will, into his own. Verse 7. Actually, no, we're not there. We're past that. It says, "And their dead bodies," there we go, verse 8. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified," which would be where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The whole Jerusalem is the only thing pictured here in chapter 11. No other city. Got to remember that, because some of this stuff, I mean, Sodom in Egypt, well, that's not what... But she is. You need to read the Old Testament. Again, Revelation requires a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. She's called that in Revelation more than once. Both Sodom and Egypt she's referred to figuratively that way in the prophets. It says, "And those from the peoples of the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb." So, you're going to let them rot. I hate these guys. These guys are preaching everything that is God, and nobody wants to hear it. And they're, and then in addition, they're invincible. So finally, this beast, who I wouldn't, even though he's described as 7 heads, 10 horns, he doesn't look that way. Not any more than the devil has a pitchfork and wears a red suit. Right, this is who he is, figuratively speaking. But in reality, he's probably a great-looking guy, very charismatic, wins people over, has a whole lot of things going for him as far as earthly considerations are concerned. But this guy comes up and somehow defeats these two individuals in Jerusalem, and you have this whole scenario that takes place here. Something that's interesting here is there's a dilemma among Bible teachers even a century ago as to, okay, the Antichrist kills these two individuals. How does the whole world view them in 3.5 days? Yeah, it's not a problem for us today. See, a century ago, you try to answer that question, what would be the answer? You'd have to say, I don't know. Today, CNN, right? 3 letters, we can accomplish that, no problem. Easily viewed via satellite, all done, you know, just like that. You're able to see every tribe, every nation is able to see him. You know, you go to a third world country today. I've been to Cuba. I've been to places where you would never think these people have a contact with the outside world. And believe me, they're living on cement floors, cement walls, and got one picture in the whole house and one chair to sit on, but they got television. Especially in Cuba, because that's the way Fidel, you know, feeds them his truth, or used to. It's the way he funnels the truth into their homes. You know, they got high dollar, I mean, good quality color television. Nothing else. But I found out, but that's honest truth. I mean, the government buys their televisions for them, because that's the way propaganda, that's the way you promote it. Nonetheless, they're able to see our cable. They're not very far from Florida. They can pick up cable. They can pick up satellite. They do all those things. They think that's who we are, by the way, also. They think that's the way, that's, you know, all the soap operas and all that kind of stuff. They think that's American existence. Maybe it is. You know, maybe they're not so wrong, unfortunately. Nonetheless, you know, this question of how the world's going to see all these guys in 3.5 days is answered very easily today. you see, as time progresses, the Bible makes even more sense. Or at least we can, not that it was any more true or any less true then than it is today, but it's more easily explained, because as things come, things begin to fall into place. You're like, yeah, that makes sense. Whereas even 100 years ago, maybe even 50 years ago, nobody could even say how this is going to happen. Today, no big deal. None at all. Verse 10, it says, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts." It's like Christmas to one another, right? "Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Again, you have this terminology, the earth dwellers. These earth dwellers are always referred to in Revelation are always the bad guys. They're always the guys who are going to get squashed. They're people who only have a home here, no home in heaven. There can be many people saved and many people redeemed during the time of the tribulation, but they're not called the earth dwellers. The earth dwellers are in rebellion against God, and they're going to continue that way to the very end. They're going to follow the Antichrist wholeheartedly. So they're rejoiced over in the world because of how horrible they were, verse 11. "And after the 3.5 days, the breath of the life of God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Now, if you were one of the enemies, what would that do for you? Scare the pants off of you. Would it change you? You know, you've got these two individuals that seem to be invincible. They basically seem that way for a full 3.5 years, and then bingo, this guy comes out of nowhere who you thought at one point was dead. He's now essentially resurrected. He's so powerful that he's able to conquer these two guys. You got to be, and then he calls himself God. What are you going to think? He must be. Then these two guys who he kills resurrects. Then what are you going to think? I don't know. I would say as the Antichrist, you'd have to really put a spin on things to get people back underneath you. But it's going to have an effect. That is, if you're determined, if you haven't determined your position, if you're determined your position, all the truth in the world won't mean a thing. You're going to go the way you're going to go. You're going to do what you're going to do. But if your position isn't determined and you're confronted with this, then the chances of you turning are pretty good. You've got to remember the judgments, as we've seen. We're in the partial judgments at this point, we're to the sixth trumpet at this point. They're partial judgments, but as we've seen, they've been in at least looking for repentance from people. It says, even though these took place, the people did not repent of their sorceries and of idolatries, and they cursed God. In other words, the purpose of these things, why is God only doing partial? Because he doesn't want any to perish. It's not his heart. His heart is to redeem. It's not to see anybody die and get what they got coming to them. And so he's given them, even in judgment, he's given mercy. Because he could just snap his fingers and wipe them all out and have it all done. Why didn't he do that? Because he's not a God, he's not like us. I'd get sick of us real quick, wipe us all out, it all done. Be done, you know, half an hour. And we'd get it all straightened out. That's not who God is. Because even though he wants all that done as much, much more than I do, the problem is that the people that he loves and his affection is upon are the ones that are caught in the middle. And he's going to do everything that he can. And the explanation, as the scripture gives us, for the reason why things are continuing to go, you know, why, if he's a good God, why are there still wicked people and why are there still bad things going on? Because he is a good God, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. And if he was 100% wrath and no mercy, then it would have all been over with a long time ago. And by the way, you wouldn't have made it either. He'd have just done us all in. Snapped his fingers, doesn't owe us an explanation, didn't owe us the Ten Commandments to help us know where we were, certainly didn't owe us his son, none of that stuff. We didn't even ask for it. When he sends his son, we reject him. I mean, it's completely, there's no other way to see other than the heart, see this, except the heart of God is a heart of love and of long-suffering and of mercy and of grace, and that's who he really is. He will act in vengeance, he will act in wrath, but he will be forced to do that. And when he does, let me tell you, it's going to be bad. Notice the response, at least for me, I would hope, would be that of repentance. When you see in the face of this, the most powerful guy you know, and yet what he did couldn't be stopped because these guys resurrect. And notice it seems to be that case here, verse 13. It says, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." What city would that be? Jerusalem. "And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified," and notice, "gave glory to the God of heaven." It's the only place you find that revelation, other than those who are in heaven and the angels. No one else does this. None of the earth dwellers do. None of the people who are receiving these judgments, but it happens here. And not that we can say everyone in Jerusalem is Jewish, but the majority we can say are Jewish. We also know that part of the end time scenario is the turning of Israel back to God. When does that happen? So maybe it's here. I don't know. We do know that they do turn as a nation. They do. Not 100%, every last one, every Jew is saved or anything like that. But they turn as a whole, as a people, and they go back to God. We do know that. The scriptures make that clear. Maybe this is the beginnings of it. Maybe this is the whole thing of it. I don't know. No way to really say from this point. Verse 14. The second woe is past. That is, that would be the sixth trumpet. Behold, the third woe is coming. That would be the seventh. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, let's just stop there for a second to make sure we understand where we are in our timeline. According to verse 3 and following, we're in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. We're at the end of the first half. We're at 3.5-year mark, because that's when these guys are killed. The Antichrist comes to his full potential, I guess you could say, his full power and position, and then he begins to rule. So we're at the end of the first half. And notice where the seventh trumpet is. It begins, if you will, the second half. So you're given a clear mark here as to where these seals, trumpets, and bowls fall. The seals and the trumpets are the concern of the first 3.5 years. The bowls take up the last 3.5 years. And so that's the place where you find things. So if you're wondering where these things fall, you have it real here. This is the point at which we can draw a real fine line and say, okay, here is where something's going, because we're given the last 3.5 years. We're told that that's the end of the last of the sixth woe, and the seventh trumpet's about to sound, and it does. And so we're right here at the beginning of the last 3.5 years, and so we can pretty much say where we are. Verse 16. Actually, we didn't read all of 15, did we? It says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. You know, something else here. How can they say that it's all done here when we know we still have 3.5 years? They're essentially saying, now God is reigning, but we know he's still got 3.5 years. Why does it say that? It seemed like they would say that at the point at which Christ comes back and Armageddon's, you know, all done. And then they would say, now the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and they will reign, you know. Why here? Because it's essentially a done deal. At this point, the bowls are not partial judgments. They're 100%. 100% of the oceans, 100% of the trees, eventually 100% of the people. Wiped out. They're full-blown judgments. This is God actually, in other words, when it says God reigning, this is God actually doing what he's capable of doing. These partial judgments of a quarters or one-third of this or a quarter of that, that's not what God, certainly he's capable of it, but that's not his potential. He's potentially can just, you know, he can totally wipe out everything. So now he's full force. He's going to come from this point on, and it's going to be therefore really, really bad. Verse 17 says, these 24 elders fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. Notice, that when are they saying this? At the beginning of the 3.5. Because he's really pulling out all the stops. He's not holding back from this point on. And then verse 18 is essentially a table of contents for the rest of the book. And the nations, it says, were enraged, and thy wrath came, speaking to God. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, and the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Interesting. Who's left on the earth at this point? Well, there's no doubt believers at this point, but it's speaking of the earth dwellers. I find it very interesting that the green movement is basically non-Christian. Now, I'd say that we shouldn't be green, but it's basically a non-Christian movement. I've always found it, it's not funny, it's sad. The very people who would tie themselves to a tree out in Oregon to save a spotted owl wouldn't think twice about aborting their kid. Wouldn't bother them a bit. They're lost. Lost as a goose. And yet they're very green, if you will. They're very interested in ecological things. They're very big on the ozone and global cooling. It's the coldest winter we've had. Thank goodness for Al, we'd have froze to death if he hadn't brought on that global warming. Whew, it would have been really cold. They claim to be so ecologically concerned, and yet they live in sin and rebellion against God, which is the thing that destroys our planet. I mean, if our ozone is going away and there is global warming, I can promise you it's because of the sin of men. If the things are going downhill, I can promise you it's because of sin. It's because of the curse. It's not because we are doing what's right. In fact, if we were concerned about what's right, then let's all worship God. Let's all serve Him. Let's all honor His Word. People who do that actually are concerned about ecology. I mean, I remember as a little boy reading the Bible where Jesus said, you know, not a sparrow falls to the ground except that the Father knows of it. And I quit shooting sparrows at that point right there. In fact, honestly, truthfully, I quit shooting anything I couldn't eat. I figured if I'm going to have to account for it, I'm going to have to say a reason why I kill it. Now, I'm a hunter. I'll shoot it. If I'm going to eat it, I will. But if I'm not going to eat it, I'm not going to shoot it. And, of course, there's a lot of ecology guys that would never shoot a thing, like I said, but they won't mind killing your kid or killing theirs. Never think a thing about it. So messed up and backwards our world is, massively. As I said, verse 18 is basically the table of contents, verse 19 of the rest of the book. Verse 19, and the temple of God which is in heaven was open, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. Now, what ark is that? That would be the real one. Remember, when Moses makes an ark, he makes a copy of that which he saw on the mountain. What did he see? Right here. The temple, the ark, the altar, all those things, the real ones are in heaven. Scripture says many times that what Moses made was a copy, what Solomon made in the temple, a copy of the reality. The reality is in heaven. Remember, Scripture says that when Jesus, the picture of what Jesus did for us portrayed, I guess, in a physical sense, is when the high priest at the point of the feast of Passover, not Passover, what am I looking for? Day of Atonement, thanks. They would sacrifice this animal, and it would be the only day of the year in which the priest would actually go all the way into the Holy of Holies. First thing he would do is take a coal into the holy place and put the coal on top of the altar of incense, pour this powdered incense on top of it, which would create this huge smoke cloud. Then he opens the curtains to go in there, because you got to have a big smoke cloud, because if you see God, you know, you get to go to heaven or wherever you're going. So he creates this huge smoke cloud as ordained by God, as instructed by God, and then he takes the bull, the blood of the bull and the blood of a lamb, and he takes them in there and he places them directly upon the mercy seat. And that mercy seat, the blood there is said to atone, because God is seated above the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place of the blood. Below the mercy seat is the Ten Commandments that the whole nation has broken. So coming between the Ten Commandments that the nation has broke and the Holy God is this blood that comes in between. Scripture tells us in Hebrews that when Jesus, who is the ultimate high priest, whom the high priests in the Old Testament were only a symbol and a figure of, when Jesus, he went into the temple, but not one made by hands, and he went to the altar of mercy and placed not the blood of animals, but his own blood. He says, then he goes on to say, you know, if the blood of animals was enough to come between us and the sin that we had committed, how much more will the blood, the eternal blood of Christ, come between us and the sin that we've committed, come between God and the sin that we've committed? And so you had that picture there. So always remember, there's a real one and then there is a figurative one. The figurative one was the one that was built down here. Both of them that were built down here. Verse chapter 12. One of the more misinterpreted chapters of Revelation, maybe of the entire Bible, is chapter 12. In part due to the fact that what's called replacement theology. You ever heard of that? It may not mean a thing to you. But you need to hear this. The replacement theology basically says that the church takes the place of Israel. And we take on their place, we take on their covenants, and we also take on their promises. In other words, God promised Israel, read the Old Testament, health and wealth if they obeyed. He certainly, most certainly did. If you will obey me, you will be healthy and you will be wealthy. And he says it almost that directly. God never promised that to the church. In fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. It's going to be rough on you. He didn't promise health and wealth. You know, we got these guys on television preaching that. Now, where do they come from that? They get it out of replacement theology. They take the promises out of the Old Testament, which were only intended and can only be applied to Israel in good Bible interpretation, and they place them on us. Now, some of these guys, there's two reasons for that. Actually, maybe more than two reasons, but two reasons that I can think of. The whole thing of the Jews' prosperity and us inheriting their prosperity is very attractive. very attractive on the one sense if you're greedy and you want to make a lot of money and you want the Bible to say that it's okay. That makes it very attractive. You tend to shift your theology and say, hey, it's in the Bible, right? Got to be for us. Not necessarily. It also became very attractive to the early church, that is, the medieval church and the Dark Ages church, because they had to answer the question of temporal power and huge wealth. They became the most powerful entity on the planet. They placed and deposed kings all over Europe, all over the known world. How can you count for this? Well, the way they do that is they came up with this replacement theology. Well, Israel was promised temporal power and temporal blessings, so now Israel's out of the scene because they crucified their Messiah and God's rejected them, quote unquote, is what they would say. Then therefore we've inherited their promises and their position. And by the way, that's exactly what the Arabs say, the Muslims say. They say that God chose Israel first of all, Israel disobeyed, therefore God chose the church, and the church disobeyed in the Middle Ages, and so therefore God around 500 AD creates the Muslims, and they're now God's chosen people. The proof of that was that they owned the Promised Land. 1948, they lose the Promised Land, so you understand why they hate the Jews desperately and why they will not settle for land. Land for peace is all of it. You want peace with the Arabs, for the Jews, then they got to get back all the land, every last inch of it. It's not going to happen. You can forget it. So anyway, you've got these promises here that we think that we've inherited, and that's part of the reason why this chapter, by the way, has been misinterpreted. The chapter is not sequential. It's still parenthetical as far as where we are in the scenario of the trumpets and the bowls. It is a recap of a broader picture being played out since the beginning of time. Let's read it and look at it here briefly. Verse 1, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun." Notice, first of all, starts off, is she a real woman? Now you're told she's not. Of all the places where we try to determine, is this literal or is this figurative, you're told right here, it is a sign. It is a sign. And so if a lot of the misinterpretation of this chapter would simply vanish if people would just simply read what it says, because most people think it's a literal woman. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now you're given four different women in Revelation, four figurative women. Number one is Jezebel, which you find in the second chapter. Number two is the harlot, which you find back in chapter 17 and 18. Number three is this woman, which you find here in chapter 12. Number four is the bride, which I think shows up in chapters 19, maybe 18 and 19. The bride of Christ. Now, this woman is none of those. She is, she's none of the three that I named. This woman is going to be someone even different than they are. Interpretation of who this woman the interpretations have been amazingly inaccurate. Some people say that she is the bride of Christ, which is an absolute travesty to any kind of intelligence whatsoever. The woman who's pregnant and gives birth to the Messiah. Now, did the church give birth to Jesus, or did Jesus give birth to the church? See, that works out pretty quick. You got to wonder if they were thinking or they had the rest of the chapter with them, because apparently they didn't. Second interpretation is that this is Mary, mother of Jesus, because she gives birth to the Messiah. That would seem more likely, but it still takes us out of what it says here. It says this is a figure, it's a sign. Also, this is the woman, as we're going to see as the chapter plays out here, who is a part of the end time scenario, who is caught up figuratively on the wings of an eagle and carried into the wilderness to be protected by this dragon who's pursuing her, and she's protected there for the last 3.5 years of the Revelation. Now, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, Mary's not here. I hadn't seen Mary. Have y'all met Mary? Mary's been dead a long time. So that requires us to resurrect Mary and get her over there in the last 7 years, and you got to come up with all kinds of weird theology to get her there. Now, this woman's got a different meaning. In fact, her interpretation, the interpretation of who this is, was already given to us by Jacob thousands of years prior to this in the book of Genesis. He gave us the interpretation. Genesis chapter 37, if you would turn there. Verses 9 and 10. Again, the Bible raises a question. The Bible answers the question. The Bible raises a question that does not answer. There's not an answer. Don't waste your time speculating about this or that. You know, who cares what you think or I think? The Bible answers its own questions. The best commentary on the Scriptures is the Scriptures. Always go to them. And as in the case of Revelation, it requires you to know the Old Testament very thoroughly. Chapter 37 of Genesis, verse 9. This is the middle of the situation where Joseph is about to be sold by his brothers, and he has two different dreams. And this one particular dream he's going to tell, and his father Jacob's going to interpret it for us, and it's going to answer the question of who this woman is over here in verse chapter 12 of Revelation. It says, now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon. Notice you got those same figures given to here. Just pay attention to verse 1 in Revelation 12. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Now, wait a minute. This woman back here had 12 stars. Let's go back. The sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me, and he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father, that would be Jacob, rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Jacob shows us here he's an interpreter. Shall I and your mother and your brothers, how many brothers did he have? 11. He would make the 12th. That would be 12 stars, right? That gets us over here, doesn't it? I and your mother, the sun and the moon, if you will, and your 11 brothers bow down to you, actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground. So we're already told by Jacob in the scriptures who this woman is. Who is she? She's Israel. She's Israel as a whole, as a nation, the 12 tribes representing 12 stars. She's not Mary, Catholic Church. God, every time you see a picture of Mary, she's got 12 stars on her. That's where they get this from. That's why they get it there. It's very poor theology, very poor interpretation of Scripture. Verse 2 says, and she was with child, back in Revelation 12, and she cried out, being in labor, in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads, with 7 and on his head were 7 diadems. And this, of course, is none other than the devil. Now, this brings up a particular point concerning the number 7. The number 7 is a very significant number all the way through Scripture. But I don't think we can say it's the number of perfection, because you got the devil here with 7 heads. I think it'd be better for us to say it's the number of completion, unless you want to say he's perfectly wicked. But better to say completely wicked. He is completely wicked. Lots of sevens. Obviously, Revelation is full of sevens, completely full. But he has 7 heads here, and so it's just an interesting point to make about that number. We can say completely wicked, I think, would be a better way of thinking of it. Now, why 7 heads? Why is he pictured this way? 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. Because he's being pictured here in the sense of his role, or a sense of his exercise of power on an earthly perspective. He's going to exercise power through this guy called the Antichrist. And we're going to see him, the beast, in chapter 13. He's going to have the same look. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems upon the 7 heads. That look, though, is going to come, it represents his authority. His authority, as we're told in chapter 17, is going to be concerned with, first of all, the 10 kings. That's the 10 horns. He's going to come up in the midst of those 7 kings, and he's going to remove 3 out of the way, according to Daniel. He's going to be the 7th, and the scripture says in 17, and the 8th. How does he do that? We've already known. We've already showed you that. He's a phase 1 and a phase 2. Phase 1 is he's this nice guy. Phase 2, he becomes this satanically possessed individual, more or less raised from the dead, sets up his throne in the temple, sets up his image in there, makes it able to talk, able to kill people, all kinds of crazy stuff. So he's the 7th and the 8th at the same time. But you have these 7s and 10s here because this represents this whole, the kingdom, the kingdom of the beast, which Satan is the total power behind all those things. And so he's represented in this way because at another place he's called a snake. In another place he comes as an angel. And so which is he? Well, it depends on how you consider him. I dare say he won't look like this to any of you. He'd come to you looking really good, I bet. Why come looking like that and give yourself away? You got to wonder. Anyway, these 7 diadems is interesting also. These diadems, the diademata, which is there's 2 words for crowns in the Revelation. One is Stephanos, and the other one is diademata. Stephanos is an earned title, something that you had placed on you. If my father was the king, and then I was prince underneath him, and he passed away or got so old, and they coronated me essentially with the position of king, it would be basically a Stephanos that they would be giving me from the Greek standpoint. The diademata is something, on the other hand, that I win. Jesus Christ comes in chapter 19 from heaven, and on his thigh is written a name that no one can read, and on his head are many, it says, diademata, not Stephanos. In other words, crowns. that he wins through great power. And it shows, in other words, it's a demonstration of authority over the earth. Now, why, therefore, does the dragon have diadems on his head? Does he have authority over the earth? He most certainly does. Remember Jesus, when Jesus was being tempted 40 days in the wilderness, you know, without food and water, and the devil comes and tempts him. Among the other things that he says to him, he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth in an instant. How did he do that? I don't know. Satan's more powerful, I would suggest to you, than we give him credit for. Nonetheless, he does all that, and he says to Jesus, if you will bow down to me, I will give you all these, for they have been given to me, he says to Jesus. Now, interesting that Jesus doesn't challenge him on that. He doesn't say, no, that's not true. He says, you know, the scripture says, it is written, that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Get behind me, Satan, he says to him. He doesn't challenge him over whether he can give him those authority, because apparently he can do that. He has that authority. We gave up authority as human beings on the planet. It was given to us to rule, right? We gave up that authority at the garden, you know, thousands of years ago. That authority went by default to this individual that we otherwise know as Satan. And so he definitely has, and it is God-given. Understand, the power that Satan wields is God-given. It's a part of the consequences of our decision to be in rebellion against God. You won't have me as king. You're going to rebel against me as king. Then part of your rebellion is the consequences of another king, a king you won't like, otherwise known, as I said, as Satan, and very much a powerful individual. Let's read something. We saw this morning in services Isaiah chapter 14. I would refer you to that, although we're not going to read it tonight, because it talks about Satan and who he was prior to and how he became who he is. Isaiah 14, we can go there. We're not going to go there tonight, but I want you to look with me at Ezekiel chapter 28, which is another passage of Scripture. Those are two key passages that tell us about Satan, who he was prior to his fall, and the consequences of his fall. I think, Marty, you were asking me that question this morning. It's Ezekiel chapter 28 is the other place, but let's go look at it. We'll begin with verse 11. Now this gives us a good lesson on one of the unusual characteristics of prophecy, this passage we're about to read. Because in this case, as we're going to see, as you'll see in many cases when you read prophecy, especially Old Testament prophecy, the prophet is focusing on a local and immediate event or person. But before long, the language, what he says, goes past the immediate person and event to something way past that immediate person. I'll show you what I mean. He's going to start out here by speaking to the king, speaking about the king of Tyre. But the descriptions he's going to give before too long are to be descriptions that no earthly king could have had. Notice. Verse 11, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you have a seal of perfection. You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Now immediately we should say, an earthly king? Probably not. And then we're given some more things. You were in Eden. Hello, I can't be the king of Tyre. There was no Tyre in Eden. So immediately we're given this direction in thought of saying, this is speaking about somebody else. You were in Eden. I thought only Adam and Eve were in Eden. There was somebody else in Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis, lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Remember, he's a created being. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He's not an angel, strictly speaking. He's a cherubim. You're given an illustration of cherubim in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. These guys with six wings who fly. And Ezekiel are given this. Ezekiel is the one that gives us the best picture. They have four faces. Face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. That's what they look like in their perfection. What do they look like in corruption, I wonder? They're pretty weird looking in perfection, in corruption. So what does Satan look like? Man, something else. Got to imagine. It also says in Ezekiel, they were covered with eyes, front and back, not just their face. But what does he look like? Man, don't know. Hard to say. But that's who he was. They're like super angels, if you will, these cherubim. It says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. and I placed you there, and you were in the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and this can go either way with King of Tyre, back to Satan. And you sinned, and therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground and put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profane your sanctuaries. Therefore I brought fire through the midst of you, and it has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. In the eyes of all who see you, and all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have become terrified, and you will be no more. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, it goes on from there. So you have this glimpse, though, even though he's speaking about Tyre, you have this. He gives us this glimpse in the midst of it, past something, the king of Tyre, into maybe the entity behind it, which would be, in this case, Satan. Back to Revelation, verse 4. And it says, and the tail, that is, of the dragon, swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Now that's not, I wouldn't say like suns. The star is a figurative term in both Old and New Testament of angels. So how many angels fell with Satan? Well, a third. What number is that? I don't know. Got to know the original number to know how much a third is. We don't know that number. The bunch, I would suggest. Not just a few of them. He had, as we saw this morning, 600 demons in one man. A legion. That's a bunch. And they only find one man to how many? There must be a few places to occupy. They must be all crowded up. You know, we had to go all in one spot here. You know, I don't know. And the dragon, it says, stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. Remember his pursuit of the Christ child, of the Messiah, because that is the one prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 to crush his head. So he's got to destroy that. If he's going to have any hope, he's going to thwart the things of God, then he's got to destroy. You got two conceptions, two births actually taking place here. Two conceptions and two births in Scripture. The conception of the Messiah, if you will, at least in scriptural sense, in chapter 3, where God says, one will come of the seed of the woman, that is, requires a virgin birth, who would crush your head, speaking to the serpent, and you will strike his heel. You have two conceptions taking place there. One is the Christ to come, and one is the Antichrist who is to come. And they both are coming to birth here in Revelation. Jesus coming to birth fully in the sense of his taking complete power over the world, the Antichrist being the big trump card, if you will, with Satan, the biggest card that he has to play. And he's going to play him here. He's been trying to play him for a long time, but God's going to allow him to play him here, and the whole thing is going to be played out. Verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That would be Jesus. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. It just keeps up bringing this scenario over and over again. Now, I read that to say, from the 3.5 year point till the end of the 7 years is when Israel is protected. She flees. You got this earthquake that takes place here in verse 13 of chapter 11. She repents. She turns to her God, as best I can read it. Part of that is that she now becomes the enemy of this Antichrist, who is very powerful, supernaturally speaking. He pursues her hotly because he's empowered by the demonic, by satanic, Satan himself. She flees into the wilderness. Now, for us, wilderness is anywhere, right? For the Jew, if I said flee to the wilderness, they would only think of one direction. That would be south and east of Jerusalem. So you have to think in biblical terms. You have to think in Jewish terms to interpret Scripture correctly. South and east of Jerusalem was always the wilderness. David fled to the wilderness. You don't have to tell them, you know, for us, it's like, where is that? To the Jew, they're like, oh yeah, I know where that is. It's only one place, south and east of Jerusalem. You stand in Jerusalem, in particular Bethlehem, and look south and east, you understand why they call it wilderness. Absolute badlands. There's no badlands in Texas that look... All of Texas looks like the Garden of Eden compared to their badlands. Really bad stuff. Not a green thing anywhere. Just pure dirt, rock, and mud, or if it rains. Nothing else. No, that would be Israel, the Negev, or Edom, which is directly across the Dead Sea. That was all considered wilderness land. Absolute horrible wasteland. South and east of Jerusalem. is considered the wilderness. That'd be way south. Yeah, Sinai would be way south. Sinai is never doesn't the Sinai Peninsula, as we call it, doesn't really play into anything. It was always in Egyptian territory. Now again, who is this woman? She flees and is hidden for 3.5 years. And this woman is who? Israel. We know that. We're told that. So Israel is going to be protected for 3.5 years supernaturally. And it's going to show us more in just a minute. As I said, the wilderness is given, and we're also given a little bit more insight, maybe fill in some gaps here. If you'll turn with me quickly to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is a great place to go when you have questions about Revelation. Quite often they're answered in Zechariah because he gives us some really good details about the Battle of Armageddon, about the last 3.5 years. He gives us some really good stuff, and here's one of those places. Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5 gives us this fleeing episode and maybe a little bit more details of what's taking place and how are they able to flee south and east. What tells us here? Verse 4, it says, "And in that day his feet," that was God's, Jesus in particular, "will stand on the Mount of Olives." Now, none of you have gone to Israel with us. Shame on all of you. You need to go. One of the most interesting things for me about Israel and Jerusalem in particular is not the highest mountain. I expected to go and find the highest mountain. It's actually the low mountain of the surrounding mountains. You stand in the old city of Jerusalem, you look up to all mountains around you, including to the due east is the Mount of Olives. Due east. Stand in the old city, it's up about there. You're looking up about, it's about that high. I would say a good 1,000 feet taller than old city Jerusalem. Now, why choose, to me, I didn't understand that, because if I'm David, I'm going to choose the highest mountain around there. Well, you've got to understand, it's not necessarily the best place. Highest mountain around, it means you've got to climb up there every time to bring supplies. You got to settle the issue of food and water. So wherever your mountain is that you're going to build your city, it's got to have good food and good water. David chose Jerusalem, which was Salem at that time, because it had good food and water, and it was pretty easily defendable. Because they had no long-range weapons. I'm sitting in the old city of Jerusalem, and you cock a tank up on top of the Mount of Olives, I'm a sitting duck. There's nothing. I mean, I'm a good 1.5 miles away, but that's just easy pickings. In those days, you got to get within about 100 yards of people to get an arrow at them. Now, you got to come down off the Mount of Olives, down in the Valley of Kidron, or down into the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, and come up to Jerusalem. It's extremely steep, very easily defended. Behind you, you have this huge escarpment, which leads up to the Temple Mount, and you built the temple up there so the armies couldn't approach that way, and you were basically, not totally impregnable, but basically impregnable in the way they did battle back then. The Mount of Olives is due east from there, and it says that Jesus' feet are going to land there, the Mount of Olives, and will be split, it says, in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. In other words, the rift is going to run from east to west. So running from Jerusalem east is going to be this huge rift based because of this earthquake. Remember, we were told there's an earthquake back here in chapter 11. Huge earthquake. A tenth of the city falls. 7,000 people are killed. Part of that is this, as far as I can tell, is this rift that takes place here. Notice what it says they're going to do with this rift. So half the mountain will move south, north, and half the mountain will move south, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains. You're going to leave Jerusalem fleeing from what? Well, it doesn't tell us here. Actually, it does. It tells us there's this huge battle taking place. But you're going to flee east. And I think that's what was being referred to here over in Revelation chapter 12. You got the woman, who's figurative of Israel, fleeing. She's going to flee through this rift that's taking place there because God's going to create this huge rift and she's going to be able to flee. And we're going to see more about that in just a second. So Satan is pursuing her, but he's able to flee and she's protected supernaturally. I think we're in verse 7. It says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven." We find several places in the Old Testament, in Job and Zechariah, where Satan is in heaven accusing, whether it's Job or someone else, before God. There's going to come a time in which he's no longer allowed. That's kind of weird. Why would Satan be allowed into heaven? Well, he just is. The consequences of our sin is that there is an accuser, and he's able to accuse him to the face of God. There's going to come a time in which that's going to be done. "And the great dragon," it says, "was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he's thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. Now when is he thrown down? He's thrown down at the same point at which this woman flees, which is the midpoint, 3.5 years. You got lots of things taking place there. The Antichrist rises to his ultimate power. He kills the two prophets. Satan is thrown down to the earth. The Antichrist becomes satanically possessed. He does all these crazy things. And so all these things are happening all on top of each other, all at this midpoint of the 7 years. And they overcame him, that is, those who are on the earth who still serve God, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even to death. And for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Again, has the devil not been down here before? Yes, he has, but here he's confined. And so it's an exponential situation as far as what he's going to do. He's working powerfully down here. Anybody thinks that Satan's bound today is not in their right mind. If he's bound, I'm mad. I don't hate to see when he's unbound. He is not bound at all down here. But he's not 100% down here. He's back and forth. There's going to come a day in which he's going to be 100%. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, which would be who? Israel. And the Bible describes, verse 13, our Bible describes the last 7 years as being the worst of Israel's history. Now we talk about Hitler and the Holocaust and all, it's going to be bad. But the worst of Israel's history is coming for them. Many, many Jews put to death during this time. Horrible stuff. Scripture describes them being carted off as slaves to all nations during this time. Isaiah is very, very poignant on that issue. Verse 14. And the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half time. You get that same time space in there. Time is referring to one. Times is duo, not plural. That's three. Half a time is three and a half. Time, times, and half a time. So she's hid there. She's nourished. She's taken care of. Again, wilderness for a Jew is south and east. They have no other concept of wilderness outside of that. That's where you go. So that's where she's going to be. Now, how's she going to get there? And it's not going to be literal wings because she's not a literal woman. These are all figurative terms. So I don't know how it's going to happen, but that's just, you're given a figure here. And the serpent, it says, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Is it literal water? I would doubt it, since you're dealing with a lot of figures here. Water in a flood, at least, or water in an ocean sense in Revelation, often refers to a sea or a flood of peoples. In particular, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, the beast comes up out of the sea. That would be the sea of peoples. I think that would be a very strong chance of that referring to peoples, and probably hear the same thing. This flood of people, this army, if you will, that comes on behalf of Satan to destroy the Israelites as they flee into the wilderness, the ground opens up and swallows them. You ever heard of that happening in the Bible? You see, these are things that we've heard of before. So could it happen that way? I guess anything can happen. I mean, God can do anything. But this is not, if this is what happens, it's nothing new. We've seen it before, and we find that over and over again in Revelation. Stuff comes up, but we've already read it. You've already seen it. You're seeing it in an exponential form here, but nonetheless, we've seen, at least in a small case, these things taking place already. Just interesting. If that's true, if that is true, and I would say at this point it is, but I don't know. We're going to can't be dogmatic about it. Verse 16. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, notice, but can't touch her. She's protected supernaturally. I don't know about the Jews, but if the Antichrist was in Jerusalem, I would get further than the wilderness away from him, but that's where they go. And God has a place there set for her, and there's lots of people who have lots of opinions about where that is exactly. And anyway, I don't think it's worth our time to pursue it. The dragon was enraged and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to his testimony. And that would be other than Israeli, not necessarily Gentile, but other than Israeli. Lots more Jews than there are Israeli Jews today. Okay, we're going to stop there. Questions? chapter 14. Chapter 14 is a good blow-by-blow scenario of Armageddon. Real good one. Real graphic. If you like graphic stuff, it gets real graphic over there. Something else. Something I missed. Perfectly clear. That's exactly right. And that's a very important point to make, because if we're going to use the sea and land in figurative terms referring to peoples, the Jews are always the land and the Gentiles are always the sea. It's true of Old and New Testament. Jews are always the land, the Gentiles are always the sea. The Antichrist comes up out of the sea, the false prophet comes up from where? You remember? Not from the sea, he comes up from the land. And he does and exercise all the authority of the beast on his behalf, which the dragon has given to him. And he has two horns like a lamb, but he has a mouth like a dragon, it says. And there's a lot of people who think that because he comes up out, if we're going to say that the Antichrist comes up out of the sea and that that's the Gentile nations, then we have to say that the false prophet comes out of the Jewish nation. And in fact, maybe Jesus did predict that. He says, I come from my Father, and that you do not accept me. I come in the name of my Father, and you do not accept me, but one will come in his own name, and you will accept him, he says. Possibly speaking of a Jewish false prophet. Yes, sir?
At this point, is Israel expected to be believing in Jesus Christ at all? Is that...
At this point, today or there? I would think there, yes.
Yeah.
Thus the reason for their protection. I wouldn't think they would garner any supernatural protection if they're still shaking their fist at God and Jesus. Again, the Bible says that the Jews are going to turn. At what point exactly do they do that? I would say prior to their fleeing, or at the point of that earthquake and all that stuff. That's where I put it. It's really a remnant. The Old Testament describes the time of tribulation as being a very huge slaughter for Israel, just a massive one. So they lose a ton of people during that time, make what Hitler did look like nothing, comparatively so. Okay, anything else? Good to go? All right. We got a special tonight because we have a class that's ending tonight of parenting class, and they asked permission if they could come in and have us pray for them, sort of commissioning them on their new parenthood. Part of that class was my wife, I believe, so I guess we're getting commissioned together, honey. Why don't y'all come up here, guys? Come on up. Kids too? Joan, we're going to do that? Might as well. We're going to bless all of them. Oh, yeah. But it wouldn't hurt us to rededicate, would it? Or just dedicate Dad, so.
There you go.
Is this all of our people?
Yeah.
We got some more coming in.
The other couple was the couple that dedicated their kids.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. All right.
Ray, back there.
Okay.
Doing last-minute mom business.
Okay. Ray? Hey, Josh. Joshua. Joshua. I see you, son. Come on up here, son. We need you. Come on. We're waiting. Come on. You're going to live. We're just waiting on Ray. Ray? You're holding up the Lord's work up here, Ray. let's all pray for them. Pray for parents. We need all the prayer we can possibly get for all of us and all of our kids. God, we just thank you so much for the kids you've given to us, Lord. What a daunting task to think that you commit to inexperienced people the lives of innocent children. And it's awe-inspiring. It's humiliating, God, for us to think that. And we certainly have to look at that and say, God, we have to have your help. We can't make it without you. We need your help to raise these kids. We ask you for wisdom and insight and discernment. You are the Father. You do know exactly what it takes to raise these kids. You know exactly what to do. And we ask you to infuse us with that very wisdom. Pray for each family, God, that was involved in this Sunday school, this Bible study class, and just ask, God, that you would anoint them especially with great power. Lord, we know that the future of the church is in these kids, the future of your mission, of your work, the missionaries and the pastors and the servants and the workers, God, they're all here among us. And so, God, we lift these up to you. We pray for each child here. We just ask, God, that they would serve you with all their hearts, whatever they do, whatever vocation you call them to, that in that vocation they would find themselves serving you. You'd be the number one thing in their lives always. We pray, God, that we as parents, you'd give us the wisdom to direct them in that way, to first of all live in front of them that way, and then secondly, God, to lead them, to help them be the young people that they're supposed to be. We thank you for Joan and George and for the family that they've raised and for they can take now their experiences and give them to us. And we ask your blessings over their kids and over their grandkids. Thank you so much, God. We thank you for what you've taught us tonight. We thank you for your Bible and for your word. Help us to follow it and believe it as we should. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.